Last time we were in Revelation chapter 2, we'll pick up the study of verses 1 through 7 in the letter to the church at Ephesus, and then we'll try to get into the letter to the church at Smyrna. We remember that in Revelation 2 and 3, we find God's constant demand for love and obedience in these letters. He wants them to do right, and He wants them to feel right, to be right, with regard to his relationship with them and their relationship with God. It's not a matter of simply going through motions or formalizing a religion. It's a matter of being in heart, in love with God, and in love with truth, and in love with our fellow man. Now, in the following chapters, after you get past the letters, there seems to be this cyclic discussion. It's over and over again. I don't think it's not a chronological description of this is going to happen and then this is going to happen and this. It's just over and over a repetition of the collision on the earth between right and wrong and the church and the world and what the Christians of the first century are going to have to endure because of Domitian. And God's overall care and His protection and His promise that things are going to just be fine. Justice, He says in the remaining chapters, will be ultimately meted out at judgment. Some of it, some justice, will get done even in this world. And all the way through, you're reminded of the fact then that, well, you have to look at it like this. This world is not home, and that's exactly right. That's what you have in the earlier part of the New Testament. This world is not our home. We're simply passing through. God is in complete control. And all the way through the book, He and His Son are worthy to be praised. And one more point. There is nothing, the writer, the letters here, and then John as he writes the rest of what he sees. There is nothing that occurs. There is nothing that can occur. That means God is not in control, and that He is not worthy of worship. And so that is a reassuring message that you have all the way through this book. Now last time we spent a lot of our time discussing the concept of faith and works and showing how the word erga, works, is used in various contexts and how that you have to be careful because it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing in each context. And so you pick it up as the discussion allows it to be discussed. But it has to do with the fact that something is done or to be done. Some exertion of some sort. And in all of these letters, God is saying that He knows, Jesus knows what is happening in the churches and what is happening to the churches. And as we were saying last time, when He's talking about Ephesus, it looks like, given what they'd already experienced and the level of their devotion, it seems like, well, God, these are just faithful people. But He says they're not. Because they don't love like they used to. They have let that fall. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Love is the first one named. And He says, you don't have what you used to have. And so you better straighten up. You can't just say, yeah, but we did this, and we did this, and we did this. Remember Matthew 7:21, Jesus says in judgment there are people that are going to do that that were never Christians. Lord, we did this. We prophesied by Thy name. We did many mighty works. He says, I'm going to tell you that day, I never knew you. Now here He's talking about Christians. Christians. And so He says, you've got to repent of falling from your first love. Now these things you've been doing, that's great. That is wonderful. But you have to recover the feeling of love for me. Now, last time I said, you'll notice in the book that He never describes which love was lost, whether it was love of God or love for brother or neighbor, let's say, love of neighbor, Matthew 22:37-40. But John will tell us in 1 John, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, you can't love God whom you've not seen. So it really doesn't matter that He does not describe or identify which is the lost because both likely occurred. That is, if they stopped loving the church as much, they stopped loving their neighbor as much, because of all the hardship or the crisis or the problems or whatever. They kept up with going through various formalities, and they even took firm stands. You can take a firm stand and your heart be a long way from God. Have you ever noticed that about some Christians? You can be strong on certain things. Oh, I don't like that, and I'm against that, and I'm against that. And yet in their heart, there is something very wrong. And God is saying, you've got to get your heart back to where it used to be. So in verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen. You can recall when it happened. You know how it happened, where it happened. Remember whence thou art fallen. And repent. Repent. Same word be used in Acts 2, Luke 17:3. I tell you no, except you repent. This is the thing in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 12, produced by godly sorrow, that creates a change of mind or will that results in a change of conduct. Did you start to raise your hand?
You did.
Okay, all right. Remember therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. I would take it that the first works are the works that come out of the first love. And he says, that's the relationship I want. I don't want work where there's not the quality, the depth of love there ought to be. I want the works with the depth of love that you used to have. Or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place except thou repent. Now, he doesn't say how that's going to happen. He doesn't say it's going to be dramatic, instantaneous, it'll be noteworthy at the time, or if it's going to be a gradual demise of the congregation. Now, if you never come back to your love, and the love keeps draining, people get weaker in love. They keep coming to the building. They keep showing up occasionally, and they'll memorialize the Lord and go home. But more and more, they're caring less and less. And that's a scary thing. And it's a sobering thing to think about that. That you can actually do that. You can trick yourself. You can deceive yourself. And saying, well, if I go to the building once a week, you know, I'm okay. If I take of the emblems once a week, I'm going to be okay. The letter to the church at Ephesus cautions us, you have to be growing in your love for God and Christ. He takes no leftovers. He doesn't take second-rate devotion, second-rate feeling. But this thou hast. Now notice. Now you need to repent of all of that, or the church is going to go out of existence. But this thou hast. Now we can't stop right there for much. But you know, churches go out of existence for various reasons. Sometimes it's apostasy. You know, you can split and split and split and split and split until there's not much left to split. You can do that. But sometimes it's just a matter of churches moving. In a big metroplex area, you know, you may be in one part of town and that's dying. And so you buy property over in a thriving area of town and you move the congregation. You can do that. Come in, Seth and Kevin. Congregations can go out of existence, I suppose, in various places because of persecution. They will run out of business. That sort of thing. They can go out of existence because all the young people move. And the old people die. Just like communities. So you can, you know, go out. But here it's going to be the result of their loss of love for God. That's what God's going to attribute it to. You didn't love me like you used to, and the church finally went out of business. But this thou hast. Now here again, he lifts their spirits, he picks up their chin. This thou hast. I'm not saying this to run you in the ground or to get you to feel feeble, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this is a very obscure thing. The Nicolaitans, this is an obscure, not much is known. You look it up, there's just not much there. They just, there's nothing much was written about them. They seem to be, and by the way, they come up, look at verse 15. They come up again in the letter to the church of Pergamum. Evidently, a more liberal group of people And it looks like, it seems like, in the context of the discussion, that they were fighting against the prohibition of the gospel against certain things, like eating things sacrificed to idols, for example. They might say, well, that was a thing that maybe came out of the council in Acts 15, and it did. And they may interpret that as some sort of a Jewish partisan view. And regarding Gentile congregations or Gentiles or whatever, it's not that bad of a deal, not that big of a deal. And I tell you, it's hard for us maybe to get our minds around how significant food sacrificed to idols was in the first century church. But you've got 1 Corinthians 8 that discusses it. You've got 1 Corinthians 10 that discusses it. And you've got Romans chapter 14. You've got it comes up three times in discussion. It was a horrible problem because of the culture and the way the markets worked and what was done with meat and then the idol's temple, that sort of a thing, which was in the community. You know, what it was, I guess you could say the idol's temple in a community was sort of like a community building. And you can have parties and things down there. Well, if it's not to worship an idol as such, can I go down there? Well, what are you going to do about your brother that sees you sitting in there? This is in 1 Corinthians 8. And he sees you sitting in there and eating, by the way, things sacrificed to idols. It's hard for us in a way to imagine the difficulty that accrued to congregations because of problems connected with meats. And eating meats, whether you were a Jew who couldn't eat pork in the past, or you were a Gentile, and now every time you eat meat, you think about the way you used to feel and your worship to a false god. And so that was a difficulty. The Nicolaitans come along, it seems like they're trying to turn certain brethren into meat eaters, or don't worry about that sort of thing. That's an overreaction to our culture. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Listen to what I'm saying. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that's an amazing thing. I said last time, or time before last, if you don't overcome, you're going to undergo. Now, those are English expressions, but now that's the way it's translated here. You've got to overcome. Now, if you overcome, you get a reward. If you don't overcome, you undergo, and Ephesus is going to lose the congregation. You're going to lose the congregation. All right. Now, think about this, the paradise of God. Now, go back with me. Now, I don't know, you may not remember this, but before I cite that. For years and years at the Fried Hartman Lectureship, Brother Nichols, who was right about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, Brother Guy Woods was wrong about the indwelling. But they would go at it year after year after year in a friendly, brotherly way. Brother Nichols was a much older man, and there was always great respect and love exhibited. And that was all fine. Brother Nichols was right on that, but he also had another view at the time that very few Christians shared. But he thought that since the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, that since everything was now in place, that when a Christian passed away, that he bypassed Hades. That he didn't go to the realm of the dead, but he went straight to heaven. Straight to heaven. Now, Brother Woods denied that, and I think most Christians did not follow Brother Nichols into that view. And I think regarding that, Brother Nichols was wrong. And I want to go to a passage that I think settles that, really. I don't know if this ever came up at the forum or not, but in my later years here, I was just thinking about this passage. Now, it addresses itself to that question. But you remember in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he's talking about some prophecy that David made with regard to Christ. And then he takes that and he builds on that and he says, now, what David was saying in verses 25 and following, which is a quotation from Psalm 16, he says, that was a reference to Jesus. And God has now put him on David's throne. And God has made him both Lord and Christ, the one that you crucified. Now, when he talks about David, let's pick it up at 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Now here's our point. Here's Peter's point right here. For David ascended not into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice that little point right there. He has not entered into the heavens. Now Jesus is back there. Why wouldn't David already be there? If Christians now go directly to heaven, wouldn't that also involve the point that all of those who were saved from the past, that they would also, based on the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, coronation of Christ, be in heaven too? I don't see why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would stay in Hades and the Christians would go straight to heaven. That makes no sense. Why wouldn't David be in heaven? But he said he entered not into the heavens. Now his tomb's right over here and he's not in the heavens. Well, then what about paradise? What about paradise? Luke 23:43, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. But that's the realm of the dead. That's the realm from which Jesus was released to come back in his resurrected body. It was his physical body in his resurrected state, let's just say it like that. He was raised out of Hades, the realm of the dead. Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hadas. But he said, I'm going to paradise. Well, then paradise is a part of Hadas. Okay, now isn't that something? Paradise is a part of Hadas. But now when he talks to the saints here, he says, to him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, or the garden of God. Now, either he is simply saying to them, when you die, you're going to paradise in Hades, or maybe he is suggesting that later on, paradise itself will be changed into heaven or removed to heaven. Because when you get to the final chapter of Revelation, go over there with me, Revelation 22. When you're over here, where is the tree of life in chapter 22? It's right here close to the throne of God. It's not in the realm of the dead. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Both men died. They didn't go straight to heaven. Their spirits went to the realm of the dead. But in chapter 22, the paradise is near the throne of God. So either in Revelation 2 he's saying when you die, if you overcome, when you die you'll go to paradise right there in the realm of the dead, which is very possible. But he could also, because of Revelation 22, be looking at paradise beyond that, using the word paradise beyond just the realm of the dead, but for the state of the redeemed of all ages for all time. Just like you can use the word heaven. David ascended not into the heavens, but you can use that word for various compartments. Hades, the realm of the dead, you see, that's a part of the metaphysical. Well, if it's not the physical, then it's not a part of this universe. If you move beyond the universe, you're getting into the metaphysical or the heavens. The Jews would think in terms of three heavens. But you can think about various domains out there. One close to the earth, you know, where the birds are. One where the planets and stars are. One where God resides. Or you can talk about it in more ways than that, I suppose. But at least three. So I'm simply saying it's very possible in the language of Revelation 22 that when he talks about the paradise of God, the garden of God, and the tree of life, that he's actually talking about not just the realm of the dead, but the heaven itself. But you've got to overcome, and then you don't undergo the loss. You have the reward. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the garden of God. All right, in the garden of God. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. What did Paul say? Now he's talking about himself. Then he says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. But this seems to be reference to himself, maybe when he was stoned at Lystra. And whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he went up to the third heaven, verse 2. The third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for him to utter. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? So he uses there the third heaven as where paradise is. Yes.
Why would he think this man that you're talking about, why would he think that a Christian wouldn't need to go to judgment, but somebody that's sinful or that wasn't saved would? I mean, why would there be a dip? Why would he just send the bad to hell and the good to heaven and just skip the whole? He could say,
I would suppose, Matthew 25, judgment is not for the decision or determination of destiny anyway. It's for an explanation of why you're going to heaven and why you're going to hell. And so I can see a point there. And he would think that he's justified in taking this view because of passages like in Philippians 1 when Paul would say, I'm willing to stay on the earth, but I'd like to go on and be with the Lord. I'd rather just go on and be with the Lord. So if you're going to be with the Lord, you're going to be with the Lord. If you're going to be with the Lord, then you're not going to stay in the realm of the dead. You're going to be, in Acts 2, the Lord is at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't think that's correct. I think you can be with the Lord in being closer to the Lord in the realm of the redeemed beyond this life. That is a state of being with the Lord. But back to your question, I think he would simply say, well, the dead that are not saved are going to be kept. They can't go to heaven before judgment. And they're not going to hell before explanation. That's what judgment is. God explains, you're on the right hand because of this, you're on the left hand because of this. And so it's not really a day of determination as such. Now in the book of Revelation, I think twice at least it comes up, the judgment I mean. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, I think we have a glimpse of judgment. A glimpse of it. He doesn't belabor the point, but he mentions it. And then in chapter 20, John sees the judgment, a scene of the judgment, and it's belabored more. All right? Okay, now, at any rate, regardless of how many heavens you talk about or when you leave this life, you're going to be in a favored state. So in that sense, you are with the Lord of having favor shown on one who passed the test and who was victorious by the blood of the Lamb. I don't think any of us is going to get into our final state until after the explanation. Death and Hades will then be no more, Revelation 20. Death and Hades are going to give up the dead, Revelation 20. So, at any rate, but it is an interesting side note. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life. In chapter 22, the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. But back in chapter 20, the nations were members of the church. He's not talking about, I'm going to heal America. I'm going to heal Russia. Take care of Canada. But the nations are his people. His people from the nations, from all the parts of the world. All right. Now, the works, we had works, we had the word toil, the vexation, patience, their steadfastness, their endurance. They put on trial evil men, bad, qualitatively speaking, you didn't try them, you put them through the proof. And he says, you've not grown, didn't he say, you've not grown weary? Verse 3, imagine that. Thou hast patience, it didst bear for my name's sake, and has not grown weary. How in the world do you keep from being weary? Weary of it, I'm tired of it all. I tell you what, as I get older, I'm getting more and more tired of it all. But you have to experience that while not giving up on any of it, while still loving all truth and loving God more and more and more. But as your body gets weaker, you get tireder. That's just the way natural law progresses in its application to my system. Get tired. But I'm not getting weary. I'm not getting weary of the good fight. I'm just getting weary of just human experience. Once you've experienced everything that life has to offer and that God has to offer in this world, you know, you just get to where you're wanting something, as Paul would say, because of his pain and his persecutions, something that's very far better. Very far better. Now, that's not wrong to be like that. It's also not wrong when you're young to have a greater vitality for life than the old man now has. You can't tell the young man, well, you shouldn't love life. You ought to want to die and be with the Lord. That's not right. I remember talking to one of my students years and years ago. It was almost as though he was trying to advocate, you know, that you really shouldn't be so in love with anything here. You just want to go on now. Well, I knew I didn't feel that way at the time. I guess I was in my 30s. Now, I didn't feel like I had a wife and children. I was enjoying life. I didn't feel like, well, I'm just ready to lay it down. I didn't feel like that. And so we talked about that in class one day. But you do get to the point where I'm ready to go on and be with the Lord. And then I look back on all that. Wasn't that something? Every stage of life has its own angle of perspective and its capacity for appreciation of that period. And then each stage can be conducive to increasing strength and wisdom. More and more as you get older, you look back and think about it all. How I got here. How it all worked. By the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. By the grace of God. Look what God did. Look how it worked. I couldn't have done that. I didn't design that. That wasn't my plan. There were times I didn't know what I was going to do. You can say the same thing. I didn't know how it was going to work out. My goodness, it's driving me crazy. Life is something. It is incredible in its features. But he says to them, you don't love me like you used to, but you didn't give up. You didn't quit. You didn't grow weary. You're not exhausted. By the way, I want to mention this to you. The word from which this comes, it means to be spent with labor. You know, like a man that works all day and he's just tired. He's just worn out. Man, I'm so ready for bed. Weary. You can be weary like that. Exhausted. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, when Paul says, be not weary in well-doing, he uses another word. Be not weary in well-doing. Due season we'll reap if we faint not. And he uses a word there that basically means let's not lose heart. So you can get weary in the sense of being exhausted. I'm just worn out. I'm tired. Or you can get weary in the sense of I've lost my will. I've lost my will. I've lost heart. I told you, a man said to me one time, after I guess it was his, he had had a lot of problems, and he's still a good guy. I love him. He said he's a good guy. But he said to me on the phone, he said, I've just about had enough. He's the second wife, I think, he left him. So he was really struggling and hurting. I've just about had enough. Now, I've got to watch myself, and so do you. when circumstances seem to be less than ideal. And I notice that. You know, you're perceptive. You notice things. You pick up on things. Not trying to live in a dream world. I'm trying to face reality. And I'm telling you, part of reality, it's a struggle. It hurts. And it can drive you to weariness. So don't feel like you have to be just tired and worn out and exhausted, spiritually speaking. And certainly, do not allow your will to come under attack so that you just, I just lose heart. I don't care anymore. I don't care anymore. Don't let that happen. You make a phone call or you do something to get somebody to help you lift your spirits and encourage you. I used to tell students, I would tell them, you have to have somebody you can talk to. You have to have somebody to talk to. So don't be faint-hearted and remiss or despondent because you lose heart. All right, so that was good about them. So it's a mix. It's a mix. When you look at Ephesus, if you're visiting the congregation one day, what do you see? Well, my goodness, that's just all out of her appearance. Boy, this is just about a perfect church. They've stood their ground. Strong teaching and preaching. And they've tried some men, by the way, these apostles, they've tried some men that call themselves apostles, and they're not. Is that in this letter? Yeah, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul refers to something like that when he's writing to Corinth. There are some that they put themselves under a cloak. They put on a disguise. But it says Satan does that. Satan presents himself as a minister of light. And he's just pure darkness. Well, it's no wonder then that you'll have his ministers that present themselves in the best light that they can concoct. And so you've got people in the first century coming along and claiming to be apostles. I guess they think they can get a hearing. They think people will listen to their be impressed with their authority. You had the apostles, the 12. You had Paul added to. You had Philippians, chapter 2. Epaphroditus is an apostle to the church at Philippi because he was sent there. Or he was sent by Philippi to Paul at Rome. That's the deal. You had apostles used in the sense of the 12. You had apostles used in the sense of one sent out from congregations on a mission. We use the word missionary. The word in the New Testament is apostle. You've got false apostles who evidently are claiming credentials they do not have. In fact, you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul himself was suspicioned by some of the brethren at Corinth. You're not really an apostle and you know it. And he had to defend himself and call them to repentance and explain his credentials. In Galatians chapter 2, he'll explain his credentials there. There were people that didn't think Paul seemed to be like the other apostles. And of course, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I was a child born out of due season. I didn't come along when the rest did. So there were questions raised and criticisms offered. All right. Well, so he says you need to remember whence you're fallen. Now we come down to Smyrna. Smyrna's about, I think, about 40 miles, basically north, just a little bit west, but basically north of Ephesus. It's not far from Ephesus. East of the Aegean Sea, in Asia Minor, all of these congregations in Asia Minor. And so it's not far from where Ephesus is, and so there's a letter written to this congregation. And there's commendation, and there, if there are problems, he raises problems with them just like he will the others, and he lets them know that I know exactly what's happening in the Smyrna. I know who you people are, how you got to where you are, and what's going to happen. What I demand, as I've said in these first two letters, all through the letters, he wants love, he wants obedience. He wants them to overcome. He wants all of them to be saved. All of them. And to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Now these messengers, and again, this is interesting because each letter, John doesn't write the letter to the church. He writes the letter to the messenger who takes it to the church. Now, why the Lord wanted to do that, I don't know. But that's what he does. Brother West, in his little commentary on Revelation, suggests it's possible, you don't know, but he says it's possible that the messenger to the church of Smyrna was Polycarp, who was one of the elders at Smyrna, and he was a disciple of John. Now, you learn this from extra-biblical material, not in the New Testament. But Polycarp, now we do have information of what happened to him. He had studied under John, the one who's getting these visions, writing this book. And the government came to get him, and brethren hurried him away, got him out of town. But somebody came to the house where he was and called him out, and he came. And the chief of police, we would say, and he's taken back, and he's warned on the way. Now, if you'll just give up this idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you'll just deny that and confess that Caesar is Lord, says this will be fine. This will work out fine. You won't die. Otherwise, you're going to die. So they have that out, and then they get there to the theater, and he is confronted with the issue and his decision, and he says, 86 years I've served you, and he's done me nothing but good. How can I turn my back on him now? And so they started shouting, to the lions, Christians to the lions, Christians to the lions. But at this time of the day, they shut up the lions at a certain period each day. They had already closed the cages or the doors or whatever. And so there was not much left to do except to burn him. And that's what they did. And Jews, the previously covenant people of God, started gathering the wood for the fires. Now, isn't that incredible? How the world can go so crazy and be so downright ugly and mean and vicious. And so they burned him. They came to tie him. He said, you don't need to tie me. And he just stayed there while the flames engulfed him and he died. So you don't know if he's the messenger or not. But anyway, he was there in Smyrna. That we know about that from other material later. All right, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. You get this, of course, from chapter 1 again, too. I'm the beginning and the end of things. Who was dead and lived? Who can do that but God? I know thy tribulation. I know thy tribulation. Your hardship. I know it congregationally. Congregations made up of individuals. Individuals have hardship. We all have had. Any Christian that's lived in Christ very long can talk about problems, vexations, difficulties, sometimes some stories that, my goodness, are really gripping. You went through that? But what we're hearing out of Dubai, you know, over in Saudi Arabia, things that, good night. We have never experienced anything like that. We've had church fusses and splits and awful talk and fingers pointed and threats made and some, on a few occasions, even fights and brawls in the church building. We've never had government people or relatives after us to kill us. I haven't faced that yet. God says, whatever you've gone through, I know. What was it that Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he was talking about God's care? Matthew 10, when he's getting his apostles ready to go on the limited commission. And he says, now every time that a sparrow falls, God knows that. God knows that. Every time. Doesn't matter what continent it's on. And the hairs on your head are numbered. Now we sing a song. To buoy our spirits, does Jesus care? We could sing a song, does Jesus know? Well, yeah, he cares because he does know. I know thy tribulation. I know all the ways you've hurt. Every one of them. and why it came to pass and how you got through that, if you did get through that, and thy poverty. My goodness, here's a congregation that doesn't have anything. I've tried to explain to you over the years that congregations are not equal. You know, we don't have a super organization that ties everything together and that distributes funds of rich churches to poor churches. We don't have anything like that. We don't need anything like that. We don't want anything like that. And so, I've always trusted God to take care of me. I do know that. And sometimes I never went just where the money was. Usually there wasn't much money wherever you were going. Congregations generally in the past, first part, second part of the 20th century, places where I was, they had money to operate, but they were not wealthy congregations. Now, I'll say this, the way God has blessed you, this is, I guess, proportionally speaking, this is the wealthiest congregation I've ever been in. And we don't have any people anymore. But I tell you, God put those dollars in your pocket for some reason. Now, I've been with a lot of people, and we had salary and houses to live in, things like that. This is the best situation we've ever been in. And I'm thankful to God for it. I am thankful to God for it. Congregations are not equal, just like families are not. Wealthy family, extremely wealthy family, middle class family, upper edge poverty, middle poverty, down deep poverty. Families are different, so are congregations. And of course they like to, they want to, I guess the elders usually want to pay the preacher sort of like the average of where the congregation is. They don't want to make a millionaire out of you. And they don't want to have you in poverty. They want you to be able to mix and mingle with them where they are. And that's I guess, pretty wise, a wise way to handle it. But here's a congregation right here, and God says, you people are poor. This is a poor congregation. And remember what Paul said about the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8? He says they were in down, deep poverty. Good night. They weren't just poor. They were extremely poor. And they were begging Paul to take money from them to give it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Because they got the gospel from Jerusalem. Paul, take our money. And Paul said, my goodness, that was something. How could I take their money? They begged me to take their money. How do you explain something like that? He says they had first given themselves to God. Those are the people I want to be with on this earth. Whether they're poor or whether they're rich. Those people who have given themselves to God. Okay, we'll come back to this next time. Pick up with a letter to the church at Smyrna. Thank you much.